All right. If you would turn to the book of Revelation, and we're going to finish up our finale of this book tonight. Started it last Sunday, and we barely got through chapter one. I didn't intend to spend that much time on that chapter, especially on the finale, but there's a lot there. And a lot there that sets the tone of the book. We need to remember that. In chapter 1, the Lord tells who writes the book, who the book is from, and who it's to, and its purpose and all that. And unlike the popular belief out there, this book is not something to be afraid of. Especially for God's children, well, for God's children, it is not something to be afraid of. Now, for the rest of the world, those of the unsaved, those who are not God's elect, certainly it should be greatly feared if they are to read it, because it does pertain to them. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 like we did before, but just to briefly say, as I stated before, I firmly believe that these are seven local, visible churches that the Lord wrote these letters to. He says that they are. Now, there are those who believe that these are down as far as what we call the church age, from the time that our Lord instituted the church in His ministry until the rapture, when He takes His church out. That is what's referred to as the church age. That these are specific time periods in that age. And I guess maybe at some point I need to go back and study that again, because I never have understood that fully, because He specifically says this is to the seven churches, seven particular churches. Are there similarities with these churches and different ages down through time? Kind of, sort of, but you could take what He writes to all seven of these churches and could apply them to different churches all down through the ages, all down through the last 2,000 years. So that's why I have a problem with that belief. I don't believe the Scripture supports that. Not totally, anyway. Now, like I said, there are some similarities, especially when you get to the church at Laodicea, and you see, we've been told that we are in the Laodicean age. If you go back and read some of the older writers, you see men 100, 200, 300, 400 years ago saying the same thing about the age that they lived in. So it's nothing new. But certainly, the Laodicean church, the things that is written there about it, the lukewarmness that he speaks of, certainly, you look at the churches of today. Now, I'm talking about the Lord's churches. Remember, these are the Lord's churches. These are not apostate churches. These are not the Roman Catholicism. These are not the daughters of Roman Catholicism, the Reformers. This is the Lord's churches, true churches. And certainly, in our day and time, many of the Lord's churches are lukewarm. Probably much more so than they've ever been, if you look back through history. We can't say that for sure, because we don't know every church down through history, but it seems to fit. And I'll leave that at that for now. Now, the big question about the book of Revelation, the $200 question, if you want to put it that way, is when is the rapture? Does Revelation reveal when the rapture takes place? And when we went through this, we kind of hurried through that part of it, and probably should have talked more about it then, but we didn't, so we will now. I've mentioned it, I think, several times, but the rapture has to take place at the end of chapter 3 and between chapters 3 and chapters 4. But why did I say that? Well, after chapter 3, we don't see the church mentioned again until the end of the book. Until the last few chapters when he goes talking about the bride, we don't see the church mentioned again. Why is that? Well, it's because she's not there. And it's not just the Lord's church. It's the saints, the pre-tribulation saints are not there. They're not talked about. Now, we do see there are some, he talks about saints that are saved during the tribulation. They're talked about quite a bit in those chapters. But those who were saved before the tribulation, and especially the church, the Lord's church, the Lord's bride, are nowhere to be found during that time. Why is that? Well, for one, she's not on the earth. She's gone. Now, if we go to chapter 4 and verse 1, after this, now this is, what is he talking about? What does he mean by after this? He's talking about after the Lord wrote these letters, after John has written these letters for the Lord to give to these churches, after that takes place. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show these things which must be hereafter. What are the things that he's talking about hereafter? After the church is gone. The church is gone after chapter 3. The trumpet. If you see there, you see some pictures. And John uses types and pictures in the book of Revelation quite a bit. That's what the Lord gave him to use. And here we see, he says, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. He was told to look. He says, after this, I looked, and behold, a door. He looked up, and there's a door open in heaven. And he says, the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet. What's the voice we're going to hear when the bridegroom comes for his bride? And remember, at the rapture, he's not going to set foot on the earth at that time. Okay? It comes later, after the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation. But when he comes up for his bride, the archangel is going to sound a trumpet. That was the Jewish tradition. Remember back in the Old Testament. And even in parts of the New Testament, it talks some about that, but not as much detail as it talks about in the Old Testament, where, especially in the Song of Solomon, when Solomon went to take his bride back for the wedding, he sounded a trumpet. And in this case, the archangel is going to sound a trumpet. And all those who are saved, all those who are the Lord's children are going to hear that trumpet, and they're going to leave. He's going to take them out. They're going to be caught up in the air with him. No mention of him setting his foot on the earth. So this is not the true second coming. People talk about the rapture being the second coming. He's not coming at that time. He's coming to take his people out, but he's not setting foot on the earth. There's a difference. And there are these confused people out there that think that the Lord's coming back at the rapture to set foot on the earth. And where they get that, I don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us that. He hasn't set foot on the earth again until the tribulation, to the end of the tribulation, when he comes back to do battle with the armies of the world. This voice, this trumpet, he says, come up hither. Is that not the words we're going to hear when he comes back? When he comes back for his bride, we're going to hear that, come up hither. And he says, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And he says in verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. What do you think the first thing is going to be when we're called up, when we're called out, when we hear that come up hither? We're going to be caught in the air, be taken up in the air with him, meet him in the air. The dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air. Our bodies are going to be changed. At that point, in the twinkling of an eye, it says, and when we get to our temporary abode, remember, heaven is our temporary abode. It's not our home. Our home will be for eternity. We'll be back on this earth if we're part of his bride, if we're one of his true churches. It'll be in the new city, Jerusalem. But when we're caught up, our temporary abode will be in heaven. So the first thing we're going to see, the first thing we're going to want to see, for sure, at that point, is the one who sits on the throne. Is it not? I mean, I would think, as soon as we're called out of this world, the first thing we're going to want to do is go and praise God. Praise him for what he's done for us. Praise God that we're there and not back here. If you turn back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, and he tells the church in Philadelphia. Now, remember, the church in Philadelphia was one of those that got a good letter, not like some of the others. But here he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. What is that time period if he's talking about there? Would it not be the tribulation? Is not the whole world going to be tempted at that time by evil? Certainly they are. If you go and read, and I'm not going to go into detail on the rest of the book, but you see through from chapter 4 all the way through, the rest of the world during the tribulation is tempted by evil constantly, and they fall for it. Constantly fall for it. For 7 years they fall for it. Now, if we move on, and we see the trumpets, the seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets sometimes are, which are in verse, in chapter, well, let me back up. In chapter 6, you have the six seals, or seven seals, you have the six seals in chapter 6, chapter 8, you finally get to the seventh seal, and then it goes to the trumpets, seven trumpets. In between chapter 7, you have a break there, and you have the tale of the 144,000 Jews. Those who are going to be saved during the Lord's time. Is that the only ones that are going to be saved? I don't believe so. We talked about that. There are going to be others, but he specifically calls out these 144,000 for a reason, because there is a special purpose for them. If you keep going, you have chapter 11, you have the two witnesses. They're in there between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. The two witnesses. Another tale, another story where so many have guessed wrong. So many have different thoughts and different teachings on these two men and who they are and what they are and why they're here. Well, clearly they're here to preach the gospel. That's what they're here for. They're celebrated at first, but then they're put to death. And then their death is broadcast worldwide. The whole world's going to see it, whether it's through television or the computers or however. We don't know exactly, but the whole world's going to see their bodies laying in the streets. If you look in verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. It's going to happen in Jerusalem. No other place it could be, because it says, some will try to say, well, this has to be Rome. Well, no. Where also our Lord was crucified, it has to be Jerusalem. He was crucified in Jerusalem. Why is Jerusalem spiritually called Sodom and Egypt? Because of the wickedness. Man's wickedness. And you remember in our studies back in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, our Sunday school teacher took us through the teachings on the kings. You see it all right there laid out in the Old Testament, how wicked Jerusalem was before Christ came on the earth the first time. And then you go to the New Testament and you see through the Gospels, you see how wicked Jerusalem was during the time that our Lord was here on His earthly ministry. Remember, it was so bad, there was demon possession, there were prostitutes, there were it was alcoholism, there was all sorts of things. The priest took part in all that. And though they tried to present themselves as being holier than everyone else, behind the scenes they were just as guilty as everyone else. Remember, it was the priest who cried the loudest for our Lord's crucifixion. We look today to that part of the world, and Jerusalem's a very wicked place today. It's not the holy city that it once was. The nation of Israel is heavily influenced by the Western world, by Western Europe, by the United States, North America. It's a wicked place. He mentions Sodom and Egypt here. Sodom, why? Well, because of the spiritual adultery that takes place there. And why Egypt? Same thing. You know, Egypt was known for its false gods. And the Jewish leaders there, who were there now, the priests and all that, they're worshiping a false god. They're not worshiping the true God of the Bible. They claim to be, but they don't believe in the Messiah. And remember what Jesus said, if you know me, you know the Father. And if you know the Father, you know me. Okay, so what else do you need to know? You know, if you don't know one, you don't know the other. Now, chapter 12 begins to talk of this woman that was with child, and we saw where that's speaking of of Israel, and of, he talks about the upon her head is the crown of 12 stars, the 12 tribes, and anyway, and then not to be mistaken or not to be mixed up with the other woman that's mentioned, the great harlot, that's mentioned in chapter 17. Two different women, two different people, two different entities, if you will, two different things. The great harlot is, we read through that in chapter 17, the great harlot is none other than Roman Catholicism. If you go back to chapter 16, you see the seven vials, and these vials take place towards the end of the book for a reason, because the angel there has the seventh angel, who has the seventh vial, is the one who continues to speak with John through the rest of the book. We saw that in the latter chapters. You see, he refers back to that seventh angel who had the seventh vial. The vials and the if you look at the vials and you look at the trumpets, you look at the seals, they're all three different things that are taking place, but they all take place at the same time. They overlap each other, and so, but they're different. Some try to say they're all the same, but they're not. They're different things that happen at the same time in the same time period. chapter 17, we mentioned the great harlot, and we see the description that the Lord gives here of her, and there's no doubt in the first six verses who this great harlot is, and who, he says, the mother of harlots. So she has daughters. Harlot is a feminine name. It's not a masculine name. So she has daughters. One part of the deception from Satan himself is the church in the Lord's eyes is female, is the feminine thought, because she's going to be his bride. On Satan's part of it, he has the mother of harlots, which also kind of sort of coincides with, remember, their belief of the mother of heaven. They believe Mary. They try to say that Mary was the mother of heaven. But if you go back to the book of Jeremiah, you see where the mother of heaven was a false god. And so Catholicism, at some point down in their history, they Christianized, they call it, a false god, and made and gave her the name of Mary, the mother, the earthly mother of Jesus, which is false. Mary deserves no worship. Mary is not a savior. She is not a go-between between us and the savior. She is nothing compared to nothing to us, other than she is a sister in Christ. That's all. She was the mother, the earthly mother of our savior, but that's it. But he says the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Who is the harlots? Her daughters. Well, it would be those that came out of the Roman Catholicism during the Reformation, and there's been some that have come out of Roman Catholicism since the Reformation. There are others. They refer to themselves as Reformers. There are other names, of course, some that don't want to, because the Reformers were, or the majority of the Reformers, originally anyway, believed in the doctrines of grace. You go back and study the older teachings of the Presbyterians, and even the Lutherans, and even the Methodists, and they all believed, the Episcopalians even, in the Church of England, they all believed in the doctrines of grace. They didn't believe in what we know as Arminianism today. They didn't believe in free will. They believed in God's providence and predestination and election. But they didn't leave their mother far enough. They didn't cleave unto the Lord like He told them to. They continued to follow after false holidays, the false holy days, the pagan holy days. They continued to follow after many of the things that Rome teaches. They wouldn't leave they're from a church government. You know, many of those have hierarchies. They have was the Lutherans have synods, and I'm not sure what the Presbyterians and the Methodists have, types of organizations where they have a bishop or that controls everything in a certain area, or a board of bishops that controls things in certain areas. Those types of things. Baptists don't have those things. Why? Because we're not from the church in Rome. We're not out of Roman Catholicism. We're not we're concerned with what the scripture says, not what the Pope says, not what some other deity or some other leader says. We follow the scripture, and the examples of the Lord's churches in the scripture did not have a hierarchy. You had pastors, you had deacons, you had elders. You had a combination of those sometimes, but that was it. No other church ruled over another one. When Paul, you can go and you can look and you see where Paul on his missionary journeys, he would go out of the church of Antioch, is the church that he was based out of, it's the church that he was a member of. He would go out, he would start a mission work at some point during his time there, when We don't really know what he considered the right time, assuming the Lord led him in that, but the church would call a pastor and that would be organized into a church. And that's how we do it today. And then when he was done with that group there, he was gone. And if you notice, Paul never claimed any authority, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He never claimed any authority over those churches once they became churches. Well, those mission works, once they became churches, he was done. His job was done with them, other than because he was the apostle, he would go back at times and confirm that they were still being taught. He wrote letters, many of the letters that he wrote to them. He never was in authority over them, but other than the fact that he was an apostle. He had the authority to teach them and to show them the way of the truth, how to follow the Lord's commandments, and he preached much on that. We don't, and I'm getting way off topic here, but we don't see that with Roman Catholicism. It's all by the Pope. He rules over everything, and the hierarchy of cardinals and bishops and archbishops or whatever they have under him, all those guys control the local congregations. They're in control of those congregations. They have a parish, I guess is what they call it, where you have a priest over a certain congregation, but then he's got people over him. And that's not what the Lord instructed us. Paul never taught that. No one has any authority over a church and our pastor. The church has, actually the Lord has that authority only. The great harlot is destroyed in chapter 17. And Babylon the Great is destroyed in chapter 18. And the Babylon, we learned, was the city of Rome. The Babylonian Empire fell apart, when it was destroyed by the Medes and the Persians, the Chaldean priest left, were forced to leave or die, and took as much of the great library that Nebuchadnezzar had amassed there. And had left there, and history tells us that they took it with them. They went into hiding. And at some point, they come in back into Rome. The Roman emperors welcomed them in because of their similarities in teachings, because of their false gods were similar. And many of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church is based on the teachings of the Chaldean priest. The priest from Babylon. And so the traditions, the things of Babylon, the beliefs and teachings of Babylon carried over into Roman Catholicism. And so the city of Rome, in many places in Scripture, is referred to as Babylon. It's not the Babylon that's in Iraq, or was in Iraq, but is now Iraq. It's more of a spiritual matter than physical. If you notice in verse 8, or in chapter 18, heaven rejoices when Babylon's destroyed. Those in heaven rejoice. Why? Because she has tormented so many of the Lord's saints down through the ages. And in the church age that we talked about, she was the one that led the martyr, the ones who killed the martyrs, the ones who all the inquisitions that took place down through history were led by Roman Catholicism, whether it was in different places in Europe or Central and South America, other places around the world, everywhere they've gone, they've killed people in the name of Christ. It was a lie. They didn't kill in the name of Christ. They claimed to. And now, in chapter 18, we see it's payback time. God destroys Rome. Getting to chapter 19, in exciting times, we see this marriage supper of the Lamb and the second coming of Christ. What is the second coming? That's when He comes back to the earth at the end of the tribulation and defeats the armies of the world. The marriage supper of the Lamb, however, takes place. Notice it takes place at the end of the tribulation. Some try to say that it takes place at the beginning. But here it's listed, it's talked about at the end of the tribulation, just before He leaves to go to fight this army of the world. Chapter 20, we see Satan's bound for 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ, when He comes and rules with a rod of iron. And even that, even with what's mentioned here, and it's plain and clear what He's talking about, there are those who deny that there's a millennial period. Why? Because they're deceived. Because they, and I'm talking about people who have the same King James Bible we have, refuse this doctrine and refuse this teaching, and it's so plain and clear here. We read through that. After the 1,000-year reign, Satan's loosed and leads another rebellion. One last rebellion. One last attempt to overthrow God. And it doesn't end well for him at all. And, you know, Satan has read this book cover to cover. He's been here since things were created, since creation. We know he's read it. We know he's heard it preached. And yet he still fights one last time, hoping to overthrow God. And it's all in vain, because he can't win against God. It's the creature fighting the Creator. It's not going to happen. And then we see the white throne. And after that final battle at the end of the millennium, he's cast into the lake of fire with the false prophet. Actually, the beast and the false prophet are already there. He gets thrown in there with them. And then you have the great white throne judgment, which is where all the unbelievers are judged. All those who are not in the Lamb's Book of Life are judged for their works, and are judged, and there's no hope for them at all. They've refused to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. They have refused to follow God at all in anything, and they have rebuked the Lord. They have blasphemed the Lord, and their sentence is what he calls here in verse 14, the second death. It is, they are cast into the lake of fire with Satan and the beast and the false prophet. Chapter 21, we see a new heaven and a new earth is created. God wipes away the old and destroys all sin that was covering, that was here on the earth, or that is here on the earth. It will be destroyed, and He will create new, not a new earth itself. He'll clean it. He'll wipe away everything, renovate it. And I'll say this again. This is my personal belief, but I believe in the beginning of creation, the Garden of Eden, and what the earth looked like at that time. Now remember, the Garden of Eden was not over the whole earth. So we really don't know what the rest of the earth looked like. We really don't know what the Garden of Eden looked like, other than it was a garden. He tells us some of the trees and vegetation that's there, but that's about it. But it's my personal belief that the new heaven and the new earth will look like what it did at the time of right before Adam's fall. And then shortly thereafter, we see the new city of Jerusalem come down. And it's going to sit on the foundations. It's going to sit on the very spot where Jerusalem sat, the original Jerusalem sat. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world at that time. Everyone will come to the new city to worship. Those who are not part of the bride will not live in the city. We talked about that in depth. They will not live in the city. They will live outside the city. What does it look like outside the city? I don't know. He doesn't really tell us, does he? He does tell us what the city looks like around the perimeter, what the 12 gates, the walls, the 12 foundations, all that. We see all that described here. And the we know that the bride of Christ, and for the first time in verse 9, chapter 21, verse 9, we see the Lamb's wife. So the wedding is complete. They've had the ceremony. They've had the time of the honeymoon. They've had the marriage supper of the Lamb is complete, and now she is officially his wife, and he and she will live in the city. It is their home. Will be their home for all eternity. But also notice that his throne is there. And so all those others outside the city will come. The gates are open 24/7. As a matter of fact, there will be a day or a night there. There will be no darkness, only light, and he will be the light thereof, of the city and of the world. And there's those who are outside the city will be welcomed in to worship. There are going to be those who are in charge. There are going to be kings and princes, it says. There are going to be he refers to himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, how is that possible? Well, there's going to be kings and lords. There are going to be those who are going to rule over other people during that time, not in a sinful way, as we talked about, but that's how things are. That's God's order. Why? We don't know. He doesn't really tell us. But we know that that's how it's going to be because that's what he says. In the conclusion of the chapter, or the book, and of chapter 22, he says, "Behold, I come quickly, and blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." We need to study this book. We need to read it. We need to study it. We need to understand it. Ask God for understanding of this book. Especially the parts that deal with us. With the last few chapters that talk about the bride. The first few chapters that talk about the churches. Those are things particularly we need to understand. And everything in between. We need to be able to, when we hear false doctrine taught, or we hear someone talking about, well, this is happening today. It's the book of Revelation being revealed right before our eyes. No, not yet, because we're not in that time yet. Now, are things being set up for that? Sure, we know that. We know that God is preparing the world for that time, for the time of tribulation. And his people should be preparing for not the time of tribulation, but for us leaving. Part of our duties as God's people is to preach the gospel to the lost. Part of our duties is to prepare for his coming. Remember, he told in the Old Testament, in the Song of Solomon, in Genesis, when we see the story of Isaac and Rebekah, those women were instructed to prepare for the coming of their bridegroom. We're to prepare. We're told the same thing in the New Testament. We're to prepare for our bridegroom's coming. And how do we prepare? By preaching the gospel. We prepare by learning as much as we can about him. What do you think those girls in the Old Testament that were preparing for their bridegroom to come, what were they doing? They were trying to learn as much as they could about him, not just about him, but what pleased him. And what pleased most men in that day and time was a good wife. They were learning to be a good wife. You look at the story of in Proverbs 31 of what's supposed to be the perfect wife there. You look at the things that she knew how to do. You think she learned those after she got married? Maybe some of them, but a lot of it she learned from her mother. She learned from others, other elder women. That's why the Lord tells us that the older women are to teach the younger women. They're to teach them to be good wives. That's something that's lacking today. And so, those are things that we need to be paying attention to. Things we need to be concerning ourselves with. What is going to please the bridegroom once we're there? Once all eternity comes, and once it will, the greatest thing that's going to please him is our love for him and our worship of him. So, as we end our study in the book of Revelation, the next to the last verse, Jesus says, "Surely I come quickly." And then John ends that verse by saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That should be our prayer. It should be on our thoughts and our minds daily that he would come quickly and come soon to take us out of this world. So we'll end our study in Revelation with that. Next Sunday, I will not be here. We're going to a conference. But the week after that, I plan to start the book of Daniel. And so we will, Lord willing, we'll begin there next time.